Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, profoundly grateful for all that we have received in and through our Lord Jesus. We've been called into a new relationship with you. You loved the church and you gave yourself for it. Savior, we read and we know that we've been brought into a relationship with you that calls for the core of our hearts and the core of our beings. Yet we live in a world that pulls us and draws us in so many different directions. And I pray that as we are in your presence this morning, that you would speak and that we would hear. Pray for those who come this morning with special needs and burdens. We do remember the Mann family and ask that they would know your comfort in the midst of deep loss, and that you would minister your grace. I think of others who've gone through very challenging times this week, who look forward in this coming week to things that only you can enable them to deal with or resolve. So I entrust them to you and to your care and to your grace. For our high schoolers who have arrived by now, I trust, in Bahamas, we pray for your continued protection and blessing on them as they serve in your name and for your glory among needy people. May they be used and may you speak to them in profound and significant ways. We entrust our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. In November, a group of us were in Israel enjoying coming to the end of a delightful trip. It was a very special time for all of us who were there. And we were in Jerusalem and it was the day we were going to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, let me declare my prejudices. I hate the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, not because of what it represents. It is the traditional site of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the tomb, the empty tomb, the place of his resurrection. So how could you hate that? Well, it's an ugly building. It's old. It's decrepit. It's always jammed with people. It's full of strange activities. Plus, there are six groups that are nearly always in conflict with one another, squabbling over places. So if you step in the wrong place, somebody is going to treat you with somewhat disrespect. Well, we went. It was as bad as I expected it to be, and maybe a little bit worse, that anyone who is on tour will say. We happened to collide with a procession that occurred. It was not a holy moment for any of us, but it wasn't as unholy as what happened the next day, the same time we were there. There was a ceremony going on, and an Armenian Orthodox monk took exception to the fact that a Greek Orthodox monk was spending too much time at the tomb thinking about the resurrection of Christ. So he pushed him out of the way. And the Greek monk, in a moment of holy rage, turned around and punched him in the face. There were other of their compatriots there, and pretty soon there was a full-fledged fist fight of priests in garb, priestly garb, some of it very elaborate, kicking and punching, and I'm told biting, and taking some relics and throwing them at one another. A holy moment was had by all in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre until the Israeli police came in and broke up the fight. And I'm sure the people involved took the opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with them at that stage. Sadly, I laugh at it in a kind of painful way because this has been going on for centuries. As a matter of fact, hundreds of years ago, a Muslim leader was so upset by what was going on that he officially gave the key to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to a Muslim family that has kept control of it ever since. And it is because none of the Christian groups trust each other. And so a Muslim opens the church every day, closes it every night, and administrates various things. Makes you proud to be a Christian, doesn't it? The sad part is that it's in a place that ought to represent the highest and holiest. Now, I tell that story not because I want to point a finger at somewhere else, but it's a powerful reminder that Christ followers, no matter how committed to Christ they are, will struggle with sin all the way to the gates of heaven. It isn't until we're in the presence of the Lord that drag and that pull to do what ought not be done will be removed from us. And in our churches and in our families, one of the realities is sinners live there. And sometimes it's more evident that sinners live there than Christ followers live there. And so we experience conflict. Conflict in our churches, conflict in our friendships, conflict in our families. It's a long, sad story of what it means to live as a Christian. Now, it's not that it's unique to Christians by any stretch of the imagination. And one of the things that's been profoundly gratifying to me at Trinity Church as I look back has been the remarkable grace that God has given to this congregation. And I am so thankful to look back on the years that I've been there and think of the remarkable legacy that God had given and that we've experienced and enjoyed. But it isn't because we're not capable of all of those things. And some of you come here this morning and you're a Christian family or you're part of a Christian family and you know what conflict is because it's set in there. James writes his letter to a group of Christians who love Christ, loved him enough to have suffered for his name, had been persecuted. Many of them had left the areas where they had been brought up because they were concerned about wanting to follow Christ and they were now under pressure. But even though they loved Christ, wanted to follow him, had suffered for him, now under the pressure cooker of external circumstances, they were having trouble getting along with one another. They had been pushed together so much that now there were challenges in how they were relating to one another. And James is writing very seriously. I need to tell you this morning, this is not a feel-good passage. It's a passage that's going to call us to do some hard looking at our own lives. But it is a passage that addresses a fundamental fact of life, that we know what it is to find ourselves butting heads, sometimes with the people we love most and live with most closely. So turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. And we want to follow, those of you who may be joining us this morning, we are tracking through a book that we've called A Tough Faith for Tough Times. And James is writing to a group of people who are knowing real pressure. He is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the first letter, as far as we can tell, written to a group of Christ followers that is left to us and is part of our New Testament. And he's talked about the challenge that comes from outside, but beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, he's talking about the challenges they're experiencing within, about the way they're using their tongues, about the kind of wisdom that they're valuing. And here we are in chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, but when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred to God? Anyone who chooses, even less strongly than that, anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He causes to live within us envies intensely? But He gives more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're going through tough times in our culture. We know that. And one of the temptations is to believe that if circumstances would change, life would go back to normal and things would be fine. And while in some ways that may be true, the reality is that tough times often just reveal the issues that are there. And the pressure begins to expose some of the cracks. And so it's no accident that times of pressure externally are often times in which families and even churches find themselves more at odds than another place. James is concerned the people to whom he's writing have bought into a false kind of wisdom, false way of looking at the world. And so he's talked about the contrast between the wisdom that comes from heaven, from God, and the wisdom that's earthly wisdom, a defective wisdom. He said you can tell true wisdom because, well, verse 18 of chapter 3 said it. There's a harvest of righteousness and a kind of field of peace. Righteousness and peace. That's what wisdom produces. But in verse 16 of chapter 3, he said, "Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." And it's as if now he's saying, so let's talk about you. What do you find? What causes fights and quarrels among you? You're experiencing, literally, he says, wars and battles. Fights and quarrels. Wars and battles. He's not talking about physical fights in the church meeting. He's not talking about the kind of extreme actions. He's talking about the personality conflicts. He's talked about the party spirit. He's talking about the backbiting and the gossip and the kind of drive-by shooting that says something about somebody but then refuses to accept responsibility. The kind of things that happen in families, the kind of things that happen in churches all too regularly. And you'll notice he doesn't say, what causes the fight and quarrel among you? As if this is a one-time deal. What causes the fights? What causes the quarrels? It's a chronic problem. You begin to read the New Testament and you begin to walk through what God was doing, and against the background of the marvelous things God was doing, you hear very strong descriptions about the challenge that it was as God was doing this new thing, and all of a sudden, people who'd never, ever thought of spending time with one another, Jews and Gentiles, are in the same place. As a matter of fact, being a Christian in some way opens you up to more conflicts, because no Christian following Christ can say, I want to be with my own kind of people, meaning racially or economically or in terms of background. God says, no, I'm putting together the body. So all of a sudden, Christians who come from very different settings in life are told, not only are you part of my family, but I want you to live in love and your relationship toward one another. So Christians have struggled with this. And the temptation is to exclude people who are different and kind of settle down to be kind of club. But even there, clubs become riven with kind of internal feelings and dissension back and forth. Now, don't misunderstand. Conflict isn't necessarily bad. There are times in which conflict, that is a willingness to stand for the truth against opposition and difficulty, is something that not only can take place, it must take place. Christians are not interested in peace at the lowest common denominator, and so sometimes you need to call the question and say, no, that's not what God's truth is. That's a distortion. But that's not the problem for most of us. The problem that splits apart our families are most often not major questions of truth and rightness. It's, I want my way. I want this preference. I think back of the things that have challenged churches that I've been in over the years, from back when I was a boy. I remember early conflict about whether you could pray you instead of thee or thou. Churches were ready to split on whether you had to use King James English or modern English, or whether you could use the King James Version. I remember the conflict in church over the hair length of certain male figures and whether they should be required to get a haircut before they were allowed to come to church. Those were through the Delightful Jesus People years. And then what role is acceptable for women, and whether drums were of the devil and belonged in a nightclub or could actually be in a church building. I mean, we've had interesting adventures down through the years. Worship wars. Can you think of anything more oxymoronic than worship wars? We've come to worship God, so let's fight about how we do it. Now, James, interestingly, isn't interested in the rights and wrongs. He doesn't say, what are these fights and quarrels come from you? Side one, would you tell what the issue is from your side? And side two, you listen and then you'll get to... He's not interested in negotiating. He's not interested in therapy. What he's interested in doing is saying, you know, there's a light that's gone on in your dashboard. Check engine now. And he's saying, Where do these fightings and conflicts come? I'm not interested in the issue. I'm interested in the root. So notice what he says at the end of verse 2. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now, the word desire can be also translated pleasure. It's used in verse 3 and translated in terms of pleasures. Desires and pleasures aren't in and of themselves sinful. Many of them are given to us by God. But the issue is they become a source of conflict because when my desires become my priority, when my desires become the issue, I want it my way, that's when conflict results. And the issue is whether we are elevating our desires to the ruling issue in our life. Back in chapter 1, James had said, that's how temptation works. It's worked when you're enticed away by your desires. And all of a sudden, what I want becomes more important than anything else. Now, he paints the picture of it in verse 2. Bear with me a moment, because if you have different translations, I'm reading from the New International Version, and it reads it in terms of three clauses. So notice with me. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet. You cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Now, that's one way of putting together the passage, and grammatically it works and probably has some very strong things in favor of it. Another way it's translated is to have two statements, and it reads a little bit like this. So follow along, and you may have a translation that reads this way. It says, you want something and don't get it, so you kill. Not in terms of killing physically, but in terms of you say those words that go right to the heart. You covet, but you can't have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Isn't that what happens in our families? You want something. I've talked a lot tonight. I've had a meeting. I just want some quiet. But Elizabeth wants some information. What happened? What went on? And she has every right to know what went on, but I want quiet. And when cravings collide, conflict results. You want something. It's time to buy the HDTV. But our kids need some new clothes. Yeah, but March Madness is on. You won't recognize March Madness if our kids don't get clothes. There will be a lot of madness that you don't want to have recorded on television right here in this living room. So we argue and quarrel. And the same thing happens in church life, where we get on our preference thing. I like it this way. I want it that way. And the desires are not necessarily sinful. It's when they get elevated to the level of that's the priority. And James says, check engine light. Something wrong at the heart. As a matter of fact, what's wrong at the heart is so serious it affects your relationship with God. You don't have because you don't ask God. And you're so focused on this and getting it and getting it on your terms and in your own way, you don't even think to pray about this. And part of the reason you don't think to pray about it is you know that God may not be as enthused about it as you. But he says, then you do pray, but you don't get it because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And one of our temptations in prayer is to turn God into a kind of genie who we rub the bottle in a particular way and he'll come out and serve our needs and serve our desires. James is saying a very convicting thing to me. He's saying you're engaged in a conflict, Gary. Check your heart light now. Is this about your cravings? Is this about your desires, about your pleasures that you've elevated into something that it ought not have in terms of priority? Why is this conflict going on? in church life? Is it because I want my own way because of my sense of entitlement to some particular thing? Conflicts are serious. But in verse 4, James elevates this and says, you know what? These conflicts that you've got, which reflect the condition of your heart, they're far more serious than you think they are. Adulteresses! And he slaps us in the face with very strong language. He's talking to Christ followers, church members. And he's saying, you're engaged in adultery. That's your problem. Now, we need to back away from that and recognize this is strong language. It's intended to be a slap in the face. It's intended to be a wake-up call, and it echoes the teaching of the Old Testament. Because the prophets spoke to God's people. Behind it is the idea, and the word is literally adulteresses because it picks up the marriage picture of a relationship between believer and God himself. That, as it were, the church is the bride of Christ. Just like Old Testament Israel was spoken as the wife of Yahweh, the wife of Jehovah. And so the Old Testament prophets would come to people who were engaged in idolatry too, and immorality, but also wanting alliances with other nations and saying, you're behaving as if you don't have a connection to God, that you are not his covenant people with a commitment to him. And you're going after false gods and you're violating your covenant commitment. And Jesus spoke the same language and said to the Jewish leaders of his time, an evil and an adulterous generation. Because you're living in violation of the covenant commitment. We sit at the Lord's table and we take the cup of the new covenant. But James says, you take that in a particular way. And it's a mockery of your commitment to the Lord. Why? Because when you make an idol of your pleasures, an idol of your desires, an idol of getting your own way, you are bowing at the altar of the world. James says this is about friendship with the world. The reason that you're buying into these values, see, the world, in the way the Bible uses the term, is a system of values that either leaves God out or attacks God. When I was growing up as a young Christian, there was a lot of talk about being worldly, and it was usually identified in terms of whether you did or didn't do certain things. If you didn't, in my group, dance, drink, smoke, go to movies, or there's a bunch of others. Then if you did one of those things, you were a worldly Christian. And while there may have been some good advice in some of those things, it missed the point utterly, that you could not do all of those things and be utterly corrupted at heart level in terms of attitudes and values. See, that's what the Bible says. All that is in the world, the strong desire of the eyes, I want it. The strong desire of the flesh, I deserve it. And the arrogant pride in what you possess, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and its desires. See, the world system's built on desires. So when I live on the basis of my desires and enshrine that as the chief thing, I'm being worldly. Consumerism brought into my marriage relationship. This family should revolve around my needs and desires. Revolve into my relationships that you're here to serve my needs. Brought into a church. James says, that's spiritual adultery. I must confess, I don't tend to think of myself when I'm engaged in certain kinds of conflict as we're committing adultery. But James is saying, you're selling out. You're being disloyal. And he not only uses strong language, he draws this very stark contrast. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred to God? Anyone who chooses, the New International says, but wills, anyone who wants to be a friend of the world. You may not have succeeded yet, but if that's where your heart is, James is saying, you become an enemy of God. He's not writing here to non-Christians. He's writing to us as Christians saying that I can betray what on one level I sing and say is the most precious to me, and it's seen in the conflicts that I engage in and how I engage in them. And this stark contrast between, am I committed to Christ? Or am I committed to be seduced by the values around me? Some of them are material. Some of them are personal. Some of them a whole philosophy of life. But when I committed myself to Elizabeth, I not only committed myself to her, I said goodbye, or at least put in priority, in a different category, every relationship that I had with every other woman or ever would have with every other woman. Even my relationship to my mother changed the moment I said, I take you as my wife. Every priority changed. And that's what Jesus is saying ought to take part. No one can serve two masters. Either he will despise the one and love the other. You can't serve God and mammon. So James in verses 5 and 6 pushes us. Says, you know, there's two things I want you to think about. I want you to think about the jealousy of God, and I want you to think about the grace of God. Now, we've got a little problem in verse 5, so bear with me for a little bit, and I'm going to be technical. But look at your version that you have in front of you. And you might also want to notice that, as in mine, I have a footnote, because the translation of this little phrase in verse 5 is really a difficult one as far as the Greek language is concerned. And I know none of that bothers you, but since I'm going to take a different one than the one that's in the New International Version, I just want you to notice there's three options. There's the one that's in the text. Do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he causes to live within us envies intensely? And I'm not going to go into the pros and cons of each of these. But a second one is, do you think Scripture says without reason, going down to the margin, that God jealously longs for the Spirit he made to live within us? And the last one is really that same one, only in a slightly different version. Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously? Now, most commentators, in somewhat contrast to the New International Version, take the statement to mean, do you not think that Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he caused to live in us? And the Spirit means that God is jealous for humans made in the image of God, and especially human beings who have trusted Christ. And the paraphrase here, because it's not quoting a specific verse of the Old Testament, relates to a number of places in the Old Testament where we read about God is a jealous God. As a matter of fact, we not only read that in the Ten Commandments, where most of us come across it, but we read it later on in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, where God says about himself, the Lord whose name is jealous, is jealous for his people. What does it mean? That's an idea that's easily misunderstood, and it's become significant in an interesting way. Oprah Winfrey, in one of her television programs, debating with Christians and their view of God, talking about why she'd given up, basically, a Christian view of God to a more pluralistic idea, puts it like this. She said, I happened to be sitting in church in my late 20s, and I was going to this church where you had to get there at 8 o'clock in the morning or you couldn't get a seat. He was a very charismatic minister, and everyone was into the sermon, and this great minister was preaching about how great God was, how omniscient and omnipresent, and God is everything. And then he said, the Lord is a jealous God, and I was caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said, jealous, and something struck me. I was thinking, God is all, God is omnipresent, and then God is also jealous. God's jealous of me. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, because I knew God is a God of love. And then she talked about how she moved away from a Christian view of God. Now, Oprah Winfrey's a very bright lady, but in this case, she's missed the point entirely. To talk about God being a jealous God isn't to say God's jealous of Oprah Winfrey. I'm jealous of Oprah Winfrey's money, but but God's not jealous of Oprah Winfrey. What does it mean to say that God is a jealous God? Well, one, there's really two kinds of ways the Bible uses the concept of jealousy. One is sick jealousy, sinful jealousy. I see what you've got, I want it, and I hate you for it, and I'm going to do what I can to get it from you. Or to undercut you when you've got it. Or a kind of other form of that is the kind of jealousy that clings on to a person, not because you want the most for them, but you're mine, and a kind of over-possessive, over-controlling of somebody else's life that squeezes all of freedom out of them. But there's another kind of jealousy entirely. It's kind of protective jealousy. If Elizabeth suddenly said, you know what, I had a lot of boys who were interested in me, and I've been on Facebook, and we're going to have a reunion party of all my former boyfriends here, and they're going to come, and you're invited too, but please sit near the back, and if she said something like that, I'd be jealous. I'd be jealous of our marriage, and I'd be jealous of that what she was allowing to steal her away from the covenant commitment that had been made. Or think of parents. Parents are jealous for their children. And when they see somebody seducing their child away, somebody seducing them with drugs, or someone seducing them with an immoral lifestyle, or someone inducing them with something that's alien to their values, they are very protective. When we lived up in Calgary, you'd go up hiking in the Rocky Mountains, and there were a lot of grizzlies there, and there were certain rules that you knew that absolutely existed with grizzlies. First of all, avoid them at all costs, but on the other hand, if you ever were around grizzlies or saw them, never get between a grizzly and a grizzly mother and the cub. And that's the kind of jealousy that God has. God is intensely jealous, not of his people, but for his people and for the relationship that he's made. He would not allow Israel to squander itself, to play what he calls the harlot, by going and being involved in idolatry and other relationships and using God as an object of convenience. He refuses to be used, and he refuses to be used by Israel in the Old Testament and by Christians now. He will not let us sin successfully. He's jealous for the spirit that he's played within us, and as we begin to tamper with things, he will intervene. And so the jealousy of God means that I better not play with God. I better not trifle with him. I better not imagine that I can relate to God on my terms and live with these values which will eat up churches and eat up families. Can't tell you how often I get it. Sometimes it just reduces me to my knees in somebody saying, involved, as a letter came to me not long ago, involved in an adulterous relationship, saying, I feel closer to God than I ever have. And I want you to say, that's blasphemy. And it's self-delusion. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. God will not be mocked. So when I get in conflict, I begin to ask, I could tear apart my family if I allow this to go. I'm arousing the jealousy of God because he cares about my family and it's being intact. Some of you are arousing the anger of God because you're playing with things you ought not to be playing with in terms of your marriage relationships. And those relationships don't have to be other people. It can be other values. At the same time, notice what James comes back and says, but he gives more grace. So the jealousy of God works hand in hand with the grace of God. In some ways, it's because God's grace comes to us as a severe mercy. We've had grandkids with us all week, and there are times when children need to be dealt with in a severe mercy. It's not only mercy for everybody else in the house, but if you don't challenge that, if you allow that behavior to go undealt with, they're building things into their life that are going to be destructive. And so you understand that grace often takes the form of discipline. But there's another side of this. One of my favorite gospel songs was written by a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. And every now and then the words of this song, which isn't sung all that often now, the tune's a little bit old, and the style, as you'll hear, is of the language is a little bit antiquated. But it's a marvelous truth. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And we have exhausted our store of endurance when our strength has failed ere the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen. And yet he gives under a very clear condition. Notice an underline in your Bible, the last two lines of verse 6 of James 4. It is from the Greek translation of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Peter quotes the same verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It is and maybe the fundamental spiritual principle. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. Pride is not only a deadly sin, it is the essence of all sin. Pride is ego, well defined by Ken Blanchard as edging God out. God resists the proud. Matter of fact, the Bible goes, he hates the proud, the arrogant, the I don't know, I don't need you. By the way, sometimes I hear people saying, but they were a good person. They didn't feel a need for God in their life. But they were a good person. And the Bible comes back and says, God resists the proud. What looks good to us looks very differently from God. And God sets his face against us. But God gives grace to the humble. Somebody's called this the gravity of grace. Grace flows. Grace isn't found at the top of the mountain, it's found in the valley. Now, salvation. This is the how do you come into God's family? You don't come into God's family when you're proud. It isn't until you admit I've sinned. And I can't solve my sin. And here I come with empty hands and open hands saying, give me what I can't get for myself. And I'm a Christian when I receive a gift. Grace flows to the humble. When I say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me and for rising again, paying my penalty. I was helpless. You did it all. Thank you. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But that's not only the principle of salvation, it's the principle of sanctification, of living and growing as a Christian. And there's been times in my life when God has had to take the axe to my life. When I was getting, I'm always the last to see it, pretty full of myself. And you think you're pretty good. Without me, you can do nothing. You want me to prove it to you? And I've learned I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. But he gives grace to the humble. A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise, O God. And the other part of this is that when I'm truly humble before God, I'll be humble before people, and it will change those conflicts. Maybe I could be wrong. Nah. Not that. Maybe I could be wrong. Maybe I could be being selfish. Because where humility lives, grace flows. And some of us are so locked into our side and our family conflicts that until we humble ourselves before God, there'll be no breaking free of the dam that's in the way to prevent or to keep back his blessing from flowing into our lives. Humility before God increasingly produces humility before people. So there it is. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Where are you in that occasion, in that equation? First line or the second line? Have you humbled yourself before God and received the gift of salvation in Christ? By grace we're saved. Through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God resists the proud. Nobody's in heaven singing, I did it my way. But there's all kinds of people in heaven saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But in your relationships, are you in the first line or the second? Let's pray. I'd like you to just sit quietly in the presence of the Lord for a moment and deal with what his Holy Spirit has been saying into your heart and into your life. What is it that you need to pour out at his feet and let go of and humble yourself in repentance? Where is it you're resisting his grace rather than inviting his grace? Which conflict is his check heart now sign in your life? Father, you search our hearts by your Spirit. There's none of us here who are without fault. We all fall in many ways. Even as I speak about humility, I wrestle with the truth of it. But I pray that you would do a work in our hearts that would break our disloyalty to you, renew our loyalty to Christ, and put us in the place of grace. In Christ's name, amen.